chapter number 14. Luke chapter 14. I've got a note here on the lectern. It says, remind everybody to come to Seattle for the Bible conference, May the 20th. And that came from the weekend when Jen was here. That's her writing, I can see. I'm not encouraging any of you to go to Seattle for the Bible conference because you belong here. But if you wanted to go somewhere to enjoy yourself, Charlotte, go to the Bible conference. And it was nice to see, you know, your brother and all that here for the weekend. We had a great time over the weekend. I think most of all you folks were probably here for all or some of it. And I do say again how much I appreciate all the work that everybody went into to put it into order and to get things going. I got the wireless mic on now, guys. And it was a lot of work. We're still kind of putting things back into place. We're going to have the ice cream and pie and cake and whatever other cowards we can get social tonight. And we'll spend a little time putting things up a little again. But I was, you know, I was just, I got to tell you, I can't tell you how many people, and I must have had at least 40 emails and phone calls since Sunday from people appreciating not just the hospitality, but our new facility. I can tell you honestly, Friday, we were very apprehensive about how things were going to go over the weekend, considering the fact that we were going to have to be inside. The weather turned bad. You know, it's beautiful. Wasn't it beautiful today? It was beautiful yesterday. It didn't be all the rain is supposed to be here. It didn't come. It's nice. It got warm again and so forth. So we had, 27 Friday, Saturday night. You know, it just went in the can for the weekend, which is okay. I mean, you take what you get and be glad. God doesn't send it one way or the other, but you're experiencing it anyway. And we had planned to be outside for the eating, and then it turned out we had to be inside. And we just were real concerned about how that was going to go because of using the back part of the building and the front part of the building and the traffic patterns and all. And I was stunned Saturday. I just have to tell you the honest truth. At lunch, when we broke for lunch and we went down that hall to get the food and come back, and in less than 30 minutes, 250 people got served. And that was just amazing to me. I just couldn't get over it because by the time I got finished teaching and talking and answering some questions, it was about a half an hour, the line was gone. And I walked down there and I said, well, where did everybody go? And the lady said, well, they've all eaten. They've all got their food and they've gone. And one of the things was we had Kathy was at the door down there letting people in the room and out of the room, but they had it positioned and everybody cooperated. And it was really great. So Sunday, they actually fed more people Sunday than we did Saturday. But there were like 800 and I forget now what they had a count. We had the chicken and the beef catered, and there was like 860 some odd pieces. I think it was 868, but it's 860 something pieces of chicken. That fried those chicken strips. They were good, but they were also gone. And there were gallons of potato salad and so many gallons of coleslaw and then all the other stuff. You know, Sam's and Costco had a real good week last week. And by the time my wife and I got there, I told you about going to Costco was Thursday. And we'd filled up a basket overflowing. And Cynthia had it, and I had another one. She was filled. I said, well, let me take this one up front. And she says, no, you take it up there. Somebody will get it. I said, who's going to get that basket? You know, she said, well, they'll think you abandoned it. I said, no, instead of pushing it around here for another hour, I'll take it, and I'll tell the people at the counter up there that I'm not abandoning it. I've just got another one to go get. We wound up with three baskets like that, plus a flatbed thing, piled up with all the stuff. And that was just Costco. And it wasn't the biggest sale they'd had that day, but it was maybe dollar-wise, because somebody bought a TV or a computer, it'd been more money. But it certainly was the volume sale of the day. Because by the time we got it out, it took Cynthia, me, and three other employees to get it out to the car. And it was things we needed for the weekend, and some of it is like, you buy a box of coffee cups, 1,000 coffee cups, so that lasts a little longer than just, we bought 3 of them for the weekend, and we got one left over, so, you know, it's that kind of thing. But it was a great time, great weekend. The hotel went well. Thank you. I get my wife, now my wife's going to deny that, okay? But I've gotten email after email. Bob lives over there. It's not a bad place to live, is it? Pretty good, okay. Of course, that's a man speaking. And my wife tells me yesterday, she says, you know, they had a police raid over there Saturday. I said, what? She said, yeah. Said Fred was telling me that he looked out the window over there Saturday afternoon. There were 7 cop cars raiding one of the rooms over there. Okay, I said, I give up. I lost. It was bad, but it sure did save a lot of money. And everybody's gone home now. And we only heard from 2 people that had any problems with their rooms. Whoever it was got arrested. Wasn't one of our group, thank goodness. But at least we didn't know about it. But only 2 people. And as soon as they had a problem with the room, they got it fixed right away. So we were very, very fortunate and appreciated. They were really trying to make us comfortable there, and I think everybody was. So it all went well, and everybody got home safely, and we had a great time, and I appreciate your prayers and all the work that goes into making a weekend like that profitable. And again, all the work that went every this room from people complimenting us about the colors and the carpet and the chairs and how comfortable this place is, and those are comfortable chairs. You know, to sit here from 8:30 in the morning to 10 o'clock at night on those chairs and still be able to walk, well, that's better than you could do at the old place on those wooden benches. And that's better than we can do out at Trinity on those chairs out at Trinity. They could do some big-time upgrading out there. But one thing we're going to need to do is buy some hymn books. The old hymn books, we just don't have enough for this room, so we took them up. But we're going to have to work on something like that. But we'll learn along, you know, baby steps and learn along the way. All right, Luke chapter 14. And you guys are ready in there, I guess. Luke 14, verse number 25. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word and for the opportunity to have fellowshipping around it and for the fellowship of the work of the ministry that you give us to do together. And we thank you that we can do things that honor and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you find all of your delight. And the one that thrills our heart with his goodness to us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, he leaves out of the Pharisee's house where we've been in the first 24 verses in the chapter where he was invited. There are people outside the house out here that are waiting for him to come back out. He's told the parable of the supper and about going out into the highways and hedges and going out into the streets of the city and gathering together people for the supper. So he goes out, and there's the great multitude waiting on him, ready to hear him. And he turned and he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that's a startling kind of a thing to say when you've got all these people out here looking to follow you. He's been followed by the crowd, and as they follow him from the ruler's house as he leaves, he turns. It's like the symbolism's important to understand how Luke presents this. It's like he walks out of the Pharisee's house. You remember in Matthew 23, as he leaves the temple for the last time, just 2 days before he's crucified, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And he's like, I'm Jehovah, and I'm leaving. And when I leave, your house, the temple, is just empty. Well, now he's doing the same kind of thing. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He leaves the Pharisees' house, the leaders of the nation. They don't want him. So he leaves. And then a great multitude's following him. People from the city, people from the streets, like we were talking about last time in Proverbs, how wisdom cries out, you know, they cry in the house and they go out and cry in the streets. So he turns around to them. And he makes what is the most intense statement of the terms of discipleship anywhere in his earthly ministry. He addresses this eager crowd, or this eager throng that's following him, and he says to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says it again in verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath." And that's going to be father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, his own life also, his possessions and all he has. "He cannot be my disciple." Excuse me. In other words, devotion to Christ is going to be have to be maintained at such a level that it's going to look like you hate everybody else because of your devotion to Him. And when He says there in verse 26, "You cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "You cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "You cannot be my disciple." That means that you've got to do these things that He's saying here, or you cannot be His disciple. I mean, is that plain? Any questions? Do you need any amplification? That's you know, way start right across the plate where anybody can get it. When I read that, I don't know about you, but I think, wow, if that's the terms of discipleship, they're pretty absolute. How you doing? If you don't rightly divide the Scripture, you're going to have a problem, aren't you? Because if that's the terms for your Christian life, well, I mean, just look at your Christian life. You're sort of, you know, screw me in the ground and call me shorty. I'm not making it. And that's where right division comes in. And that's not to discount the passage. It's to take the passage, we'll study it for what it is, but what you're going to see is that instead of using this passage to say that these are your qualifications for you to be His disciple, for you to live the Christian life, or for you to go to heaven when you die, or have your sins forgiven, or to have a successful ministry for the Lord, that these requirements are not placed on you in order to gain that status. It's a different kind of a program. So right division is important here. Now verse 26 is a verse that people like to not like. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also." When he says, if you don't hate your father or hate your mother, or you see, I thought he said we're supposed to love everybody. I thought he says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. What's this business here now about hating your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brethren and your sisters and your own life also? Well, that's in grammar, that's called a hyperbole. A hyperbole is an exaggeration for effect. You'll exaggerate something knowing that people that are listening know that you're exaggerating. We'll talk about someone say, "Oh, they had thousands of people doing that." And you know that you don't know there's thousands of people. It's just a big bunch of people, you know. And so we exaggerate things in order to have an effect. That's a hyperbole. And that's what he's doing here. It's not so unusual. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 29. And you'll see this in the Scripture, Genesis 29. And when you see a passage like this, and then you read this thing in Luke, then you kind of understand what's going on. Get Genesis 29 in one hand and Matthew chapter 10. Genesis 29 and Matthew 10. When you've got a verse of Scripture that's giving you a problem, the best thing to do is look for another verse of Scripture to help explain the problem for you. And there's a thing, you know, we talk about every text. A text without a context is a pretext. Every text has a context. But every context is not in the near, it's not immediately adjacent to the verse you're looking at. A lot of times there's truth from a remoter context. And you'll find this expression, for example, Genesis 29, verse 30. And he, and that's going to be Jacob, went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served him yet 7 other years. Now, you remember the story of Jacob, and he loved Rachel, but he got Leah to start with, and he loved Rachel. She was the one he wanted, so he worked 7 more years to get her. His father-in-law was cagey. And this verse says he loved Rachel more than Leah. But look how verse 31 says it. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Well, verse 30 didn't say he hated Leah. It said he what? He loved Rachel more than Leah. But from Leah's perspective, what did he do? Well, if he loved Rachel more than me, he must what? Made me feel like he hated me. Well, he didn't really hate Leah. That's a hyperbole, a little overstatement. But as far as when he looked at it, he loved Rachel so much that it looked like he hated Leah when you compared the two. And that's an exaggeration for effect. And so what it's doing is it's saying the love that he had for Rachel was so intense. When you compared it with Leah, it almost looked like he hated her compared to the way he loved her. It's a comparison kind of a thing. Now, come with me to Matthew chapter 10 and notice how that's confirmed by the same statement of Christ made in a little different way. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now notice in this passage, he does what Genesis did. He said, if you love your father or your mother more than me, then you're not worthy. Luke says it the other way. Luke says it like Genesis 29, verse 31. If you hate not your father and mother. So obviously what he's saying is that if your love for me doesn't, if your devotion to me doesn't look, make it look like you hate your family, even that you hate yourself, your own life also, then you're not going to make it. Now come back with me to Luke chapter 12. And you'll recall that when we were back in Luke 12, down around verse 55, 56, I've been pointing out to you ever since we came through this passage, all through 13 and 14, this issue about discerning this time and their ability at this point in his ministry to be able to understand the spiritual dynamic of what's going on as Christ has been rejected by the nation and he's on the way to the cross, being rejected, and at this point, to follow him was to follow him not to the throne, but to the tree. Not to follow him to the glory, but to follow him in his rejection. That's why he'll say there, take up his cross. That's not talking about going to the cross and dying for your sins. They're not going to go to the cross and die for their sins. Christ is going to do that on the cross by himself, who by himself put away our sin. But what that's talking about is his rejection. Because in Israel's program, the cross was not the glorious instrument that we think of it, where Paul says, God forbid that I glory in saving the cross. It was really an instrument of rejection. And when he talks about taking up his cross, you know, I know what people do. They say, you know, I used to have a good friend, family in Alabama, and they had a child that was born with a mental defect. And the boy was my age. And he's dead now, but he lived into his 40s. And I used to hear people talk about this couple. We would ride down where I lived, where I was raised, on Cloverdale Drive in Mobile. He would be in a bed out in the front yard in a wheelchair or something. And people would say, that's Mrs. Shaddix and her husband, that's their cross to bear. You ever heard that expression around here? That's some difficulty that you're having. That's his cross to bear. That isn't what that's about. When Jesus said, take up your cross, he's not talking about going to Calvary and dying for your own sins or participating in Christ's death for sins. And he's not talking about some unfortunate thing that's happened in your life being the cross you have to bear. He's talking about sharing in his rejection, which was what was taking place at the time. Now, if you look at chapter 12, right before he talks to them in verse 55 and 56 and 54 about being able to identify the time, the spiritual climate going on, look at what he says back in verse 49. 12:49, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? In John 10, he said, you think I'm come to bring peace? No. I'm come to bring division. But wait a minute. I thought, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Isn't that what the angel said? Yeah. I thought he is the Prince of Peace. I thought he said to his disciples, blessed are the peacemakers. What's going on? Well, some things have changed in his ministry. Israel has rejected him. He's coming to his own wouldn't receive him. And now he's on the way to the cross. So he says, I'm come to send a fire. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be a purging out of the rebel. Matthew 3, he said, John the Baptist, hold your hand and come back to Matthew 3 so we just look at the verse. It's faster if I quote them to you, but it's not as effective if you don't look at them. Because then you don't know where they are. Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist is talking. And he said, we'll start in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom's drawing near. Verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? By the way, how would you flee from the wrath to come in that verse? Wouldn't you come to John's baptism? You see what he says there? When John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath? How do you flee from the wrath to come? You came and you got baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's how Israel, that's what they were doing. They were fleeing the wrath of God against the apostate nation by getting into the little flock of believers. And the door into that little flock was John's baptism. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits, meat for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Isn't that what the Pharisees in that house back in Luke 14 were saying? We don't need a physician. We have Abraham as our father. We're already there. Think not. Don't think that way. Verse 10, now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree, by the way, the root of the trees. That's where the tree gets its life. The axe is fixed to be laid to the foundation of life in Israel. They're leaders. Israel is a commonwealth, and it gets all of its life through its leaders. Now the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And with fire. That doesn't sound like such a good thing there. Well, what's that about? Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, he will throughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner. He's going to take the wheat and put it in the barn. That sounds like a good thing. And the chaff, he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's judgment. There's two futures. Somebody said this weekend, eternity, smoking or non-smoking. There's a choice for Israel in her future. You can either have smoking or non-smoking. You can have the wrath, the fire that purges out the rebels from Israel, or you can be the part that goes into the kingdom, that abides through the fire. Isaiah 33 says, who can abide the everlasting burning? They which bring forth the fruits here. That's why Matthew 21, Jesus told the Pharisees in verse 43, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, you're at a point over here in Luke chapter 12 where that's becoming, that is the issue now in the earthly ministry of Christ. So Luke chapter 12, verse 49, when he says, I'm come to send fire on the earth, that's talking about that baptism of fire. That's talking about that purging judgment that comes in. That is what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or the beginning stages of the day of the Lord. It's what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a period of purging out of the rebel in Israel. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Before the fire, I got something to do first. And I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now that baptism, he'd already been baptized in water back in Luke 3. This baptism that he's to be baptized with here is the baptism of rejection that ends up at the cross, the baptism of death at Calvary. Suppose ye, verse 51, I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one household, in one house divided. Three against two and two against three. Father shall be divided against son, the son against the father, mother against the daughter, daughter against the mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What's he talking about? Why are they going to be divided? Some are going to believe in him and some aren't. Some are going to be destined for the baptism of the Spirit. Some are going to be destined for the baptism of fire. And he's going to be the one making the division. And Israel is going to be put in a position where they have to choose, either you're for me or against me. Now it's in that context that he says in verse 54, the thing about when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? What time? The time of my rejection? And the fact that you need to be identified with me, because judgment's coming on those that don't. Now that's why when you come over to chapter 14, verse 25, he talks about hating his father and his mother. That's exactly the application of chapter 12, verse 52 and 53 about father should be divided against son and son against father and so on and so forth. And to be his disciple, their devotion to Christ is going to make it look like they hate their family because they're going to be divided against them. And when it says his own life also, that gets right down to the bottom issue. Bottom of the issue. And that's the principle of sin and the aversion to sin. So the issue here is a time element issue in this verse. It's not, this verse doesn't take place all the time in the earthly ministry of Christ or in any of his ministry, but it's a verse that's applicable and it's terms and conditions that focus on the last days. It's not so much the scope. Well, it is the scope that way, and not so much the intensity that's limited here. And when he says the issue about hating his father and hating his mother, You see, during that time of his rejection, that's literally what the attitude's going to amount to be. When I read that passage, I often think, you know, hate is hate. And people talk about, come back to Deuteronomy 13. People talk about, well, God doesn't hate the unsaved people and all. But you know, you have to be careful about saying things like that. And it's so easy to be misunderstood. And we live in such a day of such acrimony that nobody wants to give you a break, you know. Your friends will let you say something a little less precisely than your enemies will. And we live in such a day where, you know, whether it's politically or spiritually, people have less tolerance for one another. They want to nail each other so bad that any misstatement that you make or any kind of a statement you make that isn't real clear, people just like to jump on you about it. So you have to be a little careful about this, but the fact is that passages like this are in the Bible. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If thy brother, now notice here's again this relationship. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one of the ends of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. So if your daddy, or your brother, or your mama, or your daughter, or your wife, or that friend that you have that is your soulmate, the best friend, someone in that close relationship comes and says, we ought to go follow somebody other than Jehovah. What are you supposed to do with them? Verse 8. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thy eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt have mercy on him, and be patient with him, and tolerate him. No, that isn't what it said either. See that verse 9? Thou shalt surely kill him. Thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. If it's your father or your brother or your mama or your daughter or your wife or your best friend and they're trying to entice you to go away and serve other gods, the first person on him, like a duck on a bug, is to be you. Now, you know, normally, what would you do? Well, let's wait a minute. Let's be patient. Let's excuse it. Let's talk about it. Let's don't sign. He says the first person, don't let somebody else do the job. That Israelite is to kill him. Nail him. Verse 10, thou shalt stone him with stones that he die. Any questions? That's not vague. That's not apocalyptic. That's not figurative language. That's just a statement. Stoning was the way that Israel executed criminals. This is not personal judgment. This is not, well, I'm going to get mad and you disagree with me, so I'm going to shoot you. This stoning was a legal process in Israel whereby they took people before the judge and found them guilty, and it was capital punishment administered by the government. In other words, you're the one that, and who's to flip the switch? You. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he had sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Why do you do it? Some people will hear it, see it, and will fear and won't do it. Come with me to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5 is a psalm that prophetically looks to a time when Israel is going to be dealing with the man of sin, the wicked one. I wish I was old enough to teach all the books in the Bible. I'm too old now to start worrying about the ones I won't ever get to teach. But I thought about trying to just sit, maybe come 3 or 4 days a week in here with the video and just teach all the way through the Bible. I'd love to teach the book of Psalms, chapter by chapter. I did a study on the Messianic Psalms. And just from my own, I'm just studying myself, and I don't have a place to teach this. There's a bunch of them. And you can literally pace through the earthly ministry of Christ with those Psalms. And I get through with it, and man, I'm walking around in my office shouting. And people look in at me, you know. My wife told me the other day, she says, you know, the reason you take such long showers is that you're in there preaching. I can hear you through the door. And I said, well, maybe I'm praying. You ever thought about that? She said, no, you're not praying. But I'll be in there thinking about the verses and things. And I get, you know, it's so much and so wonderful. And the book of Psalms I get so aggravated when I read commentaries on Psalms, how they just devotionally ditify the things instead of the doctrine that's in them. And anyway, Psalm 5, give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my God, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. This is a saint in Israel praying to God and looking for the deliverance that the Redeemer is going to bring Israel. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Again, any questions? That's pretty simple. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasings. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now, who is the bloody and deceitful man, doctrinally? That's the Antichrist, the wicked one. And this psalm, when he says, thou hatest all the workers of iniquity, that's not talking about somebody going down to the rescue mission in Chicago down here, when we go down there to Pacific Garden Mission to preach, and talking about God hating all those guys sitting out there in the audience or on the street down there or some... that kind of thing. He's not talking about that at all. This is talking about something that's taking place in the tribulation where wickedness and evil... You see when he talks there about verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. You remember in the Our Father prayer? Deliver us from evil. Well, that's not just any evil, that's a very special evil. And it's the same evil as is being dealt with here. So even this passage, when he says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity, you remember Matthew chapter 7? When Jesus is talking about in the last day, when he comes back over here at the end of the tribulation, there's some people going to say, hey Lord, we cast out devils in thy name, we did many wonderful works. And he's going to say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. My point to you is that these verses talking about God hating the workers of iniquity, if a man hate not his father, these verses have a very specific time frame in the ministry to Israel that they refer to. And they refer to that the last day. They're preparing this remnant of believers that are going to go through the last days. And so he says in go back to Luke 14, verse 27, whoso doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you're not going to come and share in my rejection, you cannot be my disciple. Clear as mud. Four. Now here's the explanation of why these terms are so severe. I'm going to give you two illustrations. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth with whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else whether the other is yet a great far, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, just like the builder counts the cost, the battler counts the cost, make sure they can get the thing built, make sure they can win the battle. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. There's the counting the cost. There's Matthew 20, verse 22, when Jesus is talking to him about that thing about being baptized with the baptism. In Matthew, he says, are ye able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? There's a battle coming. You better sit down and count the cost. Are you able? And here's the cost. If you don't forsake it all, you cannot be my disciple. The rich young ruler, Matthew 19, he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get the resurrection of the just and go into the kingdom and inherit eternal life in the kingdom? He said, first you've got to keep the commandments. He said, I did all that. He said, okay, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And that guy said, the Bible says he went away sad, for he had great possessions. And those possessions had him. And he wouldn't do it. He counted the cost and he said, nope, I'd rather have hell. I'd rather risk hell than give up all this. Now, you know, you and I look at that and say, that's a stupid thing. But you say that now that you're saved. There was a time when you were lost, you didn't say that. And if you had, you'd have got saved sooner than you did. Right? So don't get too mad with Israel over here when they're having their thing. So you understand, it's a matter of faith. But notice what their faith is required to do is different from what your faith is told to do. Their faith is so get rid of everything. You know why they got to get rid of everything? Because the fire is going to come and destroy everything. Back in Numbers 30, the ordinance in Israel was, if you wanted to sanctify things so you could use it, you took it in battle. You had to put it through the fire. And if it wouldn't abide the fire, you had to put it in the water of purification. And if you had something that the fire would burn up and you wanted to keep it, you had to put it in the water. And that's the issue here. If you're going to go through the fire is coming and it's going to burn you up. And if you want to be burned up, you got to get in John's baptism. Well, the cost here of discipleship was more than just John's baptism. That was where it started. But there's a forsaking of everything, giving it up. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit next time. Time's going to catch up with us. I'm going to go back to let's just run back to verse 26 to 27 and talk about why they're doing what they're doing here. Obviously, these are the most severe statements, the most intense statements of the terms of discipleship that Christ gave. The most severe, the strongest setting forth of the terms of discipleship. You've got to empty your life of everything that has the potential of a selfish motive. And you've got to come and participate in His rejection, in His suffering, and be baptized with the baptism of rejection and suffering that He's baptized with. And literally, when He goes to the cross and He pours out Himself to help others, that's what they have to do. Now, if those statements are made What do you think the reaction would be? Do you think some of those people that are eagerly following would say, well, okay, nice to hear from you. Bye. You see, that's why this passage is used by the Lordship Salvation people. To say to lost people, before you get saved, you need to count the cost and know what it's going to cost you to be a believer. And these verses, I've seen this done time and again. And they say, see, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're making Him Lord of your life. And Lord, being Lord of your life means you're forsaking all and promising to give Him perfect obedience. Now, what would that do? Would that be a little bit discouraging? I think so. Well, obviously what Christ is doing here is He's making it clear that He's thinning out the ranks. He's not interested in just having a whole bunch of hanger-oners here. He turned around to Peter in John chapter 6 to the apostles there, and He says, when everybody was forsaking Him, He said, will you go away also? And Peter, speaking for the group, he said, where should we go, Lord? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. We've got nowhere else to go. That's who He's looking for. Here's what it's going to take to get there. People with that attitude are going to not hang on to what they have, so that when the taking the mark of the beast becomes an issue, and you can't buy, you can't sell unless you take the mark, it's okay. I'll forsake my life also. When mom and dad and brothers and sisters and all the pressure from family and friends and all the other come in, and it's, don't you love me anymore? You're not honoring your father and your mother, son, and all the rest of it. They don't waver. What He's doing here is He's explaining that I'm building and battling. That's reading the two illustrations there. Just like the guy's building and the guy's battling, I'm building. Matthew 16:18, He says, on this rock I will build My church. And what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a battle going on with the gates of hell, with Satan. And Christ is building. There's a battle coming, a war coming. And He's going to be the man of war in that battle. Come back with me to Judges chapter 7. Hit Judges 7 in one hand and Isaiah chapter number 9. The classic illustration of this, Isaiah 9 and Judges chapter 7. The classic illustration of this is back in the book of Judges, where then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now the Midianites they've held Israel in servitude for 7 years. It's time for God to raise up a new judge and deliver Israel from the hand of the Gentiles. Notice they've been under the Midianites for how many years? Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian how many years? 7 years. Remember that number now, because when we get over to Isaiah, that's going to be kind of click a little bit. So He raises up Gideon to deliver Israel at the end of those 7 years. Verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Gideon, you got too many guys going down there to the battle. Now, why is it too many? Come with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 8. One of the blessings that God promised to Israel when they walked in His covenant, Leviticus 25, verse 6, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now that's why in Judges 7, it's going to be over and over, you're going to read about the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Because God's going to restore Israel back to where He promised them they would be in Leviticus 6, 26. But notice, five are going to put to flight how many? And what's the other one? 1,000? 100 puts 10,000 to flight. Well, how many people did Gideon wind up with? 300. What would that tell you the Midianite strength was? If 100 put 10,000 to flight and you got 300, the Midianite must have had how many soldiers? 30,000. Well, if you got 30,000 soldiers, look how many Gideon's got here. Judges 7, verse number 3. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, say, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead, and then return of the people 22,000. And there remained 10,000. So if 22,000 went home and 10,000 stayed, how many did Gideon have to start with? 32,000. He had perhaps more than the Midianites had. God says, that's too many. Because you're going to think you won the battle. And I want it to be clear that this is part of the blessing that I give you because you're my people and I'm fulfilling my covenant with you. So I want you to send everybody home that doesn't want to be here. And 22,000 of them went home. Now before you get mad about them, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1 to 8, when God explains to Israel how they are to conscript an army. One of the things that soldiers in the army were given the option of doing was opting out. First, they had to go through military training. And once they were trained, once they went through a boot camp or basic training, depending on if you're in the Marines or the Army or whatever, then they were given the option to say, hey, this isn't for me. And they could go home without any sanction against them. So that's what verse 3 is talking about. Do what Deuteronomy 20 verse 8 says. Give the guys the option to go home that don't want to be here. You see, God understood in war that in order to fight in war, you had to have moral courage, courage of heart, in order to have battle courage, courage on the battlefield. And if you don't have the heart for it, the moral integrity, the moral courage, it doesn't mean that you're never scared, because nobody that I've ever heard of that's been in battle, in a battlefield situation, didn't get scared. Last Sunday morning, Rick preached. Somebody suggested to him to let Rick preach in the morning. And I've had him schedule at night. And I thought, well, that's a good idea. I wouldn't have probably even thought about it. I was too busy thinking about other things. And so that's the biggest crowd Rick had ever preached to. The place was full. We had, 30-something people in the overflow room over there. So he was preaching to, 250 or better adults. And he was real nervous before it. And you go to preach, well that's the battlefield. And you get a little nervous, you get little butterflies in your stomach and so forth. And when you go to battle, so if you're going to be fearful, stay home. We're going to take some people to the battle. Then he says, that's still too many. Can't have that many go. 10,000's too many. Verse 5. So he brought down the people under the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. And everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink. So the guys that come, they've been force marching, and they just lay down in the water and just start, you know, they get down and they're just, I gotta eat. He said, you take them and you put them over there. Then you take the guy that they get down on one knee and they drink like this. And you put them over there. And the Lord said unto Gideon, I'm sorry, verse 6, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now, why was that? Well, obviously, it was a difference in the caliber of the training and the heart of the soldiers. If you come up to the water and you forget you're a soldier and that there are enemies out there, and you just go, all you want to do is satisfy your thirst, bury your head in the water and lap it up like a dog, not paying any attention to anything else, you're not quite as good a soldier, are you, as one that wants to drink, but he bows down and he brings it up. That way he's keeping his field of vision open. He didn't quit being a soldier. He didn't quit being alert. So one was forgetful of his soldiering responsibility, and the other's faithful to it. Now, there was 300 of these faithful guys that counted the cost, stuck with the issue. And he says, with that 300, we're going to go win the battle. And we're going to put to flight the Midian. So you see what God does with Gideon? He brings it down from 32,000 to 300. And now he's going to use the 300 to put to flight the enemy. And he does. You read on down through the chapter. And it's the sword of the Lord and Gideon that do this. If you come down to verse number 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet and all that is with I and all that is with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, saying, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him, and the 100 men that were with him, came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hand, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpet in their right hand to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and 300 blew the trumpet. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. And the Midianites basically just killed themselves off. And then Israel pursued them and won the victory. And he did it by just three groups of 100 guys with a trumpet, pitcher, wham! Imagine the noise that would have been. And then the light shining. And then crying, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now that's exactly, and what? 300 put 30,000 to flight. And God won the victory. But he didn't win the victory till he had reduced the ranks down to the faithful few. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter number 9. Now you know the context of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7.
Start in verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Their joy before thee, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. Now, that verse right there is a problem with the New Bibles. They say it shouldn't be that. That not ought not be there. Now, they say, thou hast multiplied the nations and increased the joy. They joy before thee. And said, well, can't you read that? And you see, he can't say they did not increase the joy because they got joy. That's the difference between the first and second coming of Christ in that verse, is what that is. You don't need to take the not out. The not belongs there. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. That's because there's an increase of the Jews prior to the kingdom, but it isn't accompanied with any joy because of the tribulation. But when he delivers them, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. That's the second coming. And as man, by the way, verse 1 and 2 is quoted back in Matthew 4 as referencing to the first coming of Christ being fulfilled. When he goes up into Galilee, calls out the disciples there. Verse 1 and 2 is quoted as the people that sat in darkness seen a great light. That's the calling out of the little flock that we're talking about in Luke. So he's producing the nation, but the tribulation is not going to be a joyful time.